blessing it's been to be here. And I'll tell you what, it's been so many years since we've been here, but right away you folks have made us feel at home. And I like everything about this place. I like the music. I like the preaching and the stand that you take. We're exactly on the same page philosophically and doctrinally. By the way, that ladies' trio was wonderful. My favorite singing group is a ladies' trio, and this is the reason I have three daughters. Last Sunday when I preached, fella came in. He said, I've got three daughters too. I said, you're a wealthy man. Any man that has three daughters is wealthy. And he said, my wife's expecting another girl. I said, you really need to be wealthy if you have four girls. Keep them in shoes and purses and earrings. Thank you so much for the kindness that has been shown to us today. I can preach in the church, and any evangelist can, for 5 minutes and tell what the people have been used to. And I can tell you folks have been used to Bible preaching. You listen so well. I told Brother Armacost that I was really surprised when I came in about 10 after 5 and so many people were already here. That's very unusual. And I hope you do not take for granted the kind of church that God's given you here. All you've got to do when you go out on vacation is try to find a church like this, and you're going to be sadly disappointed. So thank you so much for the kindness that's been shown to us. Let me quickly mention the three books that I brought that I've written. The book on prophecy, the last chapter's on heaven. I had written a book on heaven about 40 years ago. It was 55, 60 pages. And a lady from California wrote me and she said, Brother Comfort, I was experiencing a life-threatening operation. And the night before the operation, somebody gave me her book on heaven, and she said, I read it through, and I was somewhat disappointed that I survived the operation. I was looking forward to going to heaven. And then the book, The Four Crises of Youth, every young person ought to read that book. Four questions every young person has to answer, which will determine the rest of his life. And then the book on my autobiography, 83 years on planet Earth and 61 years in preaching around the world. Also, we have a flash drive with 33 of the most requested messages that I preach. Now, if you get all three of the books, I also give you a copy of my life story dramatized on Unshackled. All right, take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 11, 24 through 27. Notice, please, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Go back to verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Think about that. Do you know what would have happened if Moses had not followed God's leadership? He would have been a mummy that we would have never heard his name. Now think about that. All right, tonight I'm preaching on the subject, what are you going to do with your life? Thank you. You may be seated. History tells us that the logical successor to the Pharaoh of Egypt would have been his son. In the event that Pharaoh did not have a son, his daughter's son would be the next Pharaoh of the land. Most of you are aware how Moses became Pharaoh's daughter's son. Pharaoh's daughter was down by the river of Egypt taking her daily bath. She did not take a weekly bath. She took a daily bath. I had a roommate in college that took a weekly bath. It was so bad, folks. His socks would almost stand up by themselves. And so we went to the dean of men and we said, listen, can we throw him in the shower and scrub him down? The dean of men gave us permission to do that. And what a relief it was. Three fellas were riding down the road and one fella said, somebody's deodorant's wearing off. One of the other fellas said, ain't mine. I don't wear any. But anyway, she took a daily bath. Well, as she heard some crying going on in the bulrushes, she walked over, picked up this little baby boy, and adopted him as her very own. Do you know what the name Moses means? It means to draw out. Every time she addressed him by his name in the palace, she was reminded that she drew him out of the water. Now, folks, make no mistake about it. Moses was groomed to be the next Pharaoh of the land. Acts 7 and verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and in deed. That means he wore the finest robes of his day. He rode in the finest chariots of his day. He had access to the finest private tutorage of his day. On occasion, when he would walk out the door, trumpets would blow and people would fall down on their faces and do obeisance to him. But there came a day in Moses' life when he had a choice to make. Am I going to waste my life in the palace of the king, over Pharaoh, over Egypt, or am I going to let my life count for God? Tonight, what are you going to do with your life? There are three things that Moses had to decide upon from our text. I wish I could claim credit for this outline, but the Holy Spirit put it in the Bible. Three words that start with the letter R. All right, notice please, number 24, his refusal. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He's in the palace looking out the window, and he sees some of his Hebrew brothers under hard labor and bondage. They're bent over in the red-hot Egyptian sun, making bricks out of slime and mortar. And the Egyptians would come along with their scorpion-like whips and crack them on the back. Moses watched that until all he could take. Finally, he went down, looked east and west, killed the Egyptian, and buried him in the sand. Now, folks, with that act, he was saying no to the palace, yes to the will of God. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying it was a will of God for Moses to kill that Egyptian. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that after he did that, he could never be Pharaoh over the land of Egypt. My question to you tonight is this. Have you ever refused anything for the will of God? If you have not, you're not in the will of God. There comes a time when a girl has to refuse a boyfriend who's a good Christian. He may read his Bible every day, but she's called to the mission field. He's not. She's got to be willing to say no to her own will for the will of God. There comes a time when a young person has to refuse a scholarship for the will of God. Somebody comes to me and says, Brother Comfort, I got this scholarship to this school. Doesn't that prove it's the will of God? Show me that in the Bible. The devil may give you a scholarship to get you out of the will of God. There comes a time when a man has to refuse a promotion in job, a raise in salary. Why? That job will take him from Indiana to California. He goes out there and he scouts out the area. No good fundamental Baptist church to put his family in. No good Christian school to put his children in. If he takes that promotion, he's doing the same thing that Lot did. He's making a material decision, a life decision based on a material reason. I tell our students this, you do not make life decisions based on a material reason. Hey, Lot went to Sodom, you know why? A material reason. It was a good place to raise cattle. Dreadful place to rear children. Abraham went to Canaan. He'd never been there before. 400 or 500 miles away. He didn't know what the land of Canaan was like for raising cattle. But I will tell you, his eyes were far above the land of Canaan. He looked for a city that had foundation, whose builder and maker is God. My question tonight is, are you willing to refuse your own will for the will of God? Jesus said in Luke 9 and verse 27, if any man will come to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does it mean to deny yourself? To say no to your own will for the will of God. Luke 14 and verse 26, Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what does it mean when Jesus said we're to hate our father, mother, etc.? Does that mean that tonight before I go to bed, I am to wrap my arms around my wife, which I will do, and give her a big smooch, which I will do, and say, honey, I hate you. Is that what it means? Of course not. Terms of emotion in the Bible are terms of comparison. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So Jesus is simply saying this, we're to love the will of God so much that the love for all of our relatives will seem as hatred in comparison to my love for the will of God. Do you love the will of God that much? Dwight Smith, one of our graduates, was preaching in a camp. And a young lady came to him the first of the week and she said, when I was 14 years old, she said, I surrendered to the mission field. I went home and I told my mother that I had surrendered to the mission field. And my mother said, no, you haven't. She said, you're not going to the mission field. I forbid that in your thinking. At 28 years of age, she come to Dwight after the last service and she said, I'm throwing up the white flag of surrender. I'm surrendering now at the age of 28 to go to the mission field. Do you love the will of God that much? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. What does that mean? No to my own will for the will of God. Galatians 2 and verse 20, for I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What does it mean to crucify yourself? Say no to your own will for the will of God. Galatians 6 and verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Are you willing to crucify your own will for the will of God? Paul had labored in Ephesus for 3 years. He was getting ready to leave and go to Jerusalem. The Miletum elder said, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. If you do, they're liable to stone you. They're liable to put you in prison. They're liable to kill you. You know what Paul said, Acts 20, 21 through 24? But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify unto the gospel of the grace of God. What was he saying? He was saying, listen, I don't care if they put me in prison. My life is not dear unto myself. It is only dear unto the will of God. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Jesus Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. What's he saying? He's saying, I've considered my own will garbage, refuse, in comparison to my love for the will of God. I had come back from Kenya, Africa, after our first mission field trip in December of 1976. And when I came back, I was stirred up about getting laborers to go to Kenya. By the way, I told the folks who took us out to lunch today, that changed my life, that first mission field trip. I told the missionary, I'll never be the same after this mission field trip. As a matter of fact, we told our team, the Brubakers and my family, that we were going to the mission field 6 to 8 weeks every year at our own expense. Why? Because I can reach more unsaved people in one night in a third world country accidentally than I can reach unsaved people in 3 months of revival meetings in America. And I've told my young people at Ambassador, I said, listen, if I were sitting where you're sitting right now and I knew then what I know now, my attitude would be this. We're going to spend our life on a mission field somewhere unless God stops us. So as I had come back, I was all fired up. And I remember preaching in Clovis, New Mexico, January of 1977. Bill Finch, who had been in the military 21 years, was a mechanic. He was getting ready to get out of the military, set up a garage, and work for himself. And God reached down in that meeting, and he said, Bill Finch, I don't want you wasting your life in a Chevrolet garage. I want you in my service. You know what he did? He left his nets, went on deputation, spent 25 years in Kenya, Africa. Why? He refused his own will for the will of God. That same January, I preached in Albuquerque, New Mexico. God reached down in that meeting and he saw Dr. Ralph Stewart, a PhD in science, working in a chemical laboratory. Listen, 1977 already making a six-figure salary. God reached down in that meeting and he said, Ralph Stewart, I don't want you wasting your life in a chemical laboratory. I want you in my service. You know what he did? He left his nets, went to Maranatha Baptist Bible College as a professor in biology, making $15,000 a year. Last I heard, Ralph Stewart is pastoring a church in Illinois that he had started. I remember preaching in 1978 in Marshalltown, Iowa. God reached down in that meeting and he saw Bob Matney, superintendent of the public school system. High paying, prestigious job. God reached down and he said, Bob Matney, I don't want you wasting your life on a system I've given up on. I want you in my service. You know what he did? He went to Newington, Connecticut as a headmaster for a Christian school, making half the salary he was making in Marshalltown. I preached in that chapel and 47 young people came down the aisle and surrendered for full-time Christian service. Bob Matney, with tears in his eyes, got up before those young people and he said, kids, 5 years ago in a Ron Comfort meeting, I did the same thing you've done today. He said, you know why I did that? If I spent my entire life in the public school, I could never see 47 young people surrender for full-time Christian service. Are you willing to refuse? One of the greatest missionaries of our day, J.T. Lyons, I met him in Spain. And he told me how he had gotten to Spain. He had spent 20 years in Liberia. And he was coming home on furlough and he came through Spain and God began to speak to his heart about Spain. And he started arguing with God. He said, God, you've given me a new plane to go into bush country and preach to people who've never heard the gospel. He said, Lord, I'm 58 years old. I had a hard time learning the language in Liberia. I can't go to Spain now at 58 years of age and learn another language. But he came home going from church to church, church to church. But all he could think about was, you're going to Spain, you're going to Spain. One night he tried to go to sleep, was tossing and turning, got up and read his Bible. He opened his Bible to Romans chapter 15 and verse 24. You know what it says? Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come unto you. He closed his Bible, went back to the bed, woke up his wife, and he said, honey, he said, we're going to Spain. It's been settled. I've settled the will of God by the word of God. Now, I'm never concerned about young people who come to me and say, Brother Comfort, I hope I find the will of God for my life. Let me give you a Bible principle. Anybody that wants to know the will of God will find it. Did you get that? Anybody who wants to know the will of God will find it. That's Bible, John 7:17. If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know. There are two things you need for the will of God. Psalm 40 and verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So you need to have a delight to do the will of God, or a desire. And then you need to validate the will of God by the word of God, his refusal. All right, notice please number 2, verse 26, his reproach. It says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Think of that. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he's sitting in the palace looking out the window the next day after he had killed the Egyptian. And he sees his Hebrew brothers fighting each other. So he goes down and he breaks them up and he says, wait a minute, you can't be fighting each other. We're in this thing together. If we don't hang together, we're going to hang separately. And you know what they replied? They said, big shot, who made you a judge and a ruler over us? Who do you think you are? We saw what you did when they killed the Egyptian and you buried him in the sand. You're in big trouble with the Pharaoh of Egypt. Ladies and gentlemen, that began a life of reproach that he was to experience until the last day he lived and stood on Mount Nebo in Deuteronomy 34. Now get this, 1 month after he led the children of Israel out of Egypt, 1 month later, Exodus 16, the whole nation murmured against him. As a matter of fact, Numbers 14 and verse 22 says, 10 times they murmured against him. You know what that phrase means? It's like saying he did it over and over and over and over again. A life of reproach. They came in Exodus 17 to a place called Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. So they picked up stones and they started to stone Moses. How do you think Moses responded? You think he said, now wait a minute, you're taking this out on me and all I'm doing is following God. If you don't like it, take it out on God. Don't take it out on me. You think he responded like that? No. You think he said, all right, you want to stone me? Step out here one by one. Put them up. We'll see who's going to stone whom. You think he responded like that? No. I love what Exodus 17 and verse 4 says. When they picked up stones to stone Moses, it says, and Moses cried unto the Lord. Preacher boy, you need to learn that. When people are against you, your place of refuge ought to be what Moses was. I have in the front of my Bible four words, and God help me to live by these four words: no attack, no defense. Did you get that? No attack, no defense. And I believe that was exactly Moses' attitude. You know, when they picked up stones to stone Moses, I believe the devil reached down in Moses' ear and he said, "Moses, you're a dumb fool. You could be sitting in the palace of the king. These people don't appreciate you." To me, the saddest chapter in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy chapter 34. Here God takes Moses up to Mount Nebo and he says, "Now Moses, look over in the promised land." He said, "You can see it, but your feet are not going to touch down at it in this life." Why? "Don't you remember, Moses, I told you in the wilderness to speak to the rock, and you smote the rock. You disobeyed me." You know what I believe the devil did at that time? I believe he reached down in Moses' ear and he said, "Moses, that's some God you've got there. Led the children of Israel for 40 years, murmured against you every step of the way, and now your God is not even going to let you enter the promised land." You know what I believe Moses said? "Satan, shut up. Shut up." Why? "It's better to suffer reproach in the will of God than to sit in the palace of the king outside of the will of God." Did you get that? I think about Tiger Woods. He entered the PGA in 1996. Since then, he has made $1.4 billion, billion with a B. He spent $54 million on a private jet. He has a yacht 155 feet long, a mega yacht he spent $25 million for. He bought 10 acres in Jupiter, Florida, built a mansion for $55 million. He takes his furniture with him to a PGA event so he can feel comfortable. Are you listening? The best day that Tiger Woods has had with all of his toys is worse than the worst day I've had in serving God. And I want to say, in 61 years, I've never gotten up in the morning and looked in the mirror and said, "God, I'm so sorry you called me to be an evangelist." Folks, I want you to know I'm not enduring what I'm doing. I'm enjoying it, bless God. And I'll tell you, I've never been able to understand, because of a 35, 40 minute message, a man comes down the aisle and gets saved. His entire life is transformed. His wife gets saved. His kids get saved. They go off to Bible college. They train to serve God, and they're ministering around the world. I've never been able to understand that. Now listen to me, young people. The peer group says if you surrendered for the will of God, God's going to make you miserable. I'll tell you who will make you miserable. The peer group will make you miserable. There is joy in serving Jesus Christ. Now let me bear my heart with you. I am more burdened about this thing than I've ever been in my entire 61 years. I told Brother Armacost that I have gone to 9 funerals in 2 months of preachers that have gone on to glory, my contemporaries. And I think about that. Who's going to take their place? I'm 83 years old. There ought to be some young man in here tonight that'll say, "I'm going to take Ron Comfort's place." There ought to be some young man in here tonight who will say, "I'm going to take Tom Farrell's place." The harvest is plenteous, but the labors are few. And I've been asked to chronicle our ministry through the years, and this is the way I chronicle it. In the 60s and 70s and halfway through the 80s, we would have an average of 30 professions a meeting. Many meetings, we had over 100 professions. If I preached to 150 kids in a Christian school for a week, 25, 30 at least would come down the aisle and surrender for full-time Christian service. Well, it's not that way anymore. Not that way. If I preach to 150 kids for an entire week, maybe one or two will surrender. We went to our grandson's graduation, 58 graduates from a Christian school. Not one of them was going to a Christian college and training to serve God. Dwight Smith, Alton Beale, and I, about 4 years ago, we all preached at a Christian school graduation. And out of 100 graduates, there were only two that said, I want my life to count for God. I'm going to serve God. Young people, don't waste your life on making money. Life is too short for that. I stood up at J.C. Joyner's funeral, my good friend. I'd been with him 24 times in Tucson. And I said, 800 people or more there. I said, how many of you were either saved or called into God's service through J.C. Joyner's ministry? Would you stand to your feet? Over 250 people stood to their feet. Ladies and gentlemen, that's where the joy is. And I want to say the world can't understand that how in the midst of persecution, the child of God can still have the joy bells ringing in his soul. In Acts chapter 4, Peter, James, and John are taken to the Sanhedrin. And they said, you better shut up your mouth about this man Jesus. If we don't, we'll cut your body to rivets with the cat of nine tails. You know what they said? Acts 4 and verse 20. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Go ahead and beat us. We're still going to preach about Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, this time they were not threatened. This time they were beaten. You know how they did that? They tied their hands to a ring. And they would take the leaded with the cat of nine tails and beat him 13 times on the right side, 13 times in the center, 13 times on the left side. Jewish law forbade anybody to be beaten more than 40 stripes. They always stopped at 39 to be within the law. But you know what Acts 5 verse 41 says? I love this. And they departed from the presence of the council. What? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Don't you get that? They left the Sanhedrin. Their bodies were gushing blood, but they were singing, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Do you know every disciple that Jesus had died a martyr's death? Except John. John was boiled in hot seething oil, banished to the Isle of Patmos, where he died a slow, painful, agonizing death. That James, a brother of our Lord, when he was 92 years of age, was taken to prison, beaten with a leaded whip on his way to his execution. He led his executioner to Christ, and they both went out and died a martyr's death together. Matthew was slain with a large knife. Mark was dragged to death by the people of Alexandria. Luke was hanged on an olive tree. They got ready to crucify Peter, and Peter said, no, no. He said, I'm not worthy to die the way the Son of God did. So at Peter's own request, they crucified him upside down with his head pointing toward the ground. Do you know that's the origin of the so-called peace symbol of the broken cross? That's always been a symbol of anti-Christendom. When Titus and his Roman soldiers marched into Jerusalem in 70 AD and leveled the city, they carried the inverted cross or the broken cross. No place I have ever been in my life, Brother Brady, affected me emotionally like being in the Mamertine prison in Rome, except being in the open tomb in Jerusalem. You go in the Mamertine prison in Rome, and there's a stone floor. They would remove a grate. They would throw the victim down to a dark, damp, dingy, dismal dungeon. On one side, Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. On the other side, he was chained to the Roman cell. As Paul would lie there on the floor, he could watch the rats as they gnawed away at his feet. He could watch the lice as they crawled all over his body. Our guide told us they took out Paul to cut off his head. And just before they cut off his head, he led 37 of the guards to Jesus Christ. And as they cut off his head, he was singing the praises of God. Think of it. When they killed a Christian, they'd say, man, these Christians really know how to die. The more they persecuted the Christians, the more they grew and multiplied. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, they that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Acts chapter 12, James had said cut off. Acts 12 and verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. They took a tottery old man by the name of Polycarp out to nail him to the stake. They urged him to renounce his faith in Christ and escape martyrdom. Polycarp came out with these famous words, 86 years have I served the Lord Christ, and he's never done me anything but good. How then can I renounce my King and my Savior? They led him out to nail him to the stake. As they started to pound the 10-inch spikes, Polycarp said, no, no. He said, you don't have to nail me to the stake to secure my remaining in the fire. The same God who gave me grace to come to the fire will give me grace to remain in the fire without being nailed to the stake. And that day they doused his body with pitch. They lit a match, and his body became a human torch. You know what Polycarp was heard praying in his dying moments? I thank thee, O God, that thou hast preserved me until this moment and given me the opportunity of taking my place among the martyrs. They had something, didn't they? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. If we suffer with him, what? We shall reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. All right, number one is refusal. Number two is reproach. And here's the bottom line, his reward. Will you notice verse 26? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect under the recompense of the reward. Look this way. Hey, his eyes were on the finish line. Those distractions on the periphery did not bother him. His reward. He was looking at the finish line. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. His reward. Three things and I close. Number one, there's the well done when we cross the finish line. 2 Timothy 4, 6, 8, Paul said, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not unto me only, but unto also all them that love his appearing. Now, you remember I told you that Moses did not get to enter the promised land in this life? All right, come with me 1,500 years later. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Who do they see on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. You know why? I believe that God came to Moses and he said, now Moses, I didn't let you enter the promised land in your lifetime, but you led the children of Israel for 40 years. Well done, God, thou good and faithful servant. I'm going to take you to the Bible lands with me now. There's a well done. Number two, there's a peace we have in our heart. Hallelujah. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. John 16 and verse 15. He talks about the joy we have in serving God. I was preaching about 40 years ago in Atlanta, Georgia. A man came to me. I've had two people come to me this morning and tell me they heard my message on the holiness of God. Well, this medical student from Georgia Tech came to me and he said, Brother Comfort, I heard your message on the holiness of God. He said, as I listened to it the first time, I sat there with my mouth open. It was different than anything I'd caricatured in my mind about God. He said, when it finished the first time, I put it back in the second time, and I heard it the second time. And when it played the second time, I was on my knees asking Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. Well, I was preaching about 4 years ago in Blairsville, Georgia. After the Sunday school hour, a well-dressed man came into the meeting. And he told the pastor, he said, I want to talk to Brother Comfort, but I don't want to talk to him before he preaches. I don't want to get his mind off preaching. So after the service was over, the morning service, Dr. Will Moody came to me, held out his hand, and he said, I'm Dr. Will Moody. He said, do you remember about 35 years ago in Atlanta, Georgia, a medical student came to you and said he was saved through hearing your message on the holiness of God? He said, I was that student. He reached in his pocket and he pulled out that tape and he said, here's that tape. I said, now, Dr. Moody, let me give you an update of that. He said, you couldn't pay me for this tape. He said, I'm going to carry it until I die. I said, well, Dr. Moody, is there any way we can get together? And I'd like to hear about the circumstances surrounding your salvation. He said, yes. He said, now on Tuesday, I have 11 surgeries, one of the greatest surgeons in Georgia. He said, on Wednesday, we can get together. So on Wednesday, we went in a restaurant and sat down. I said, now, Dr. Moody, I'd like to hear about the circumstances surrounding your salvation. He said, well, I was in my frat house at Georgia Tech. And he said, my buddies, my frat brothers, were in the next room smoking pot and drinking liquor. He said, but you know what I was doing? He said, I was down on my knees. I had my Bible open. And I said, dear God, please send somebody along to show me how to be saved. And when he got up from his knees, a knock came to the door. He went to the door. Here was a young man from a college evangelical ministry. He had come around those fellas drinking liquor and smoking pot and knocked on Dr. Moody's door. And Dr. Moody, when he introduced himself, he said, Rich, he said, do you know I was just down on my knees asking God to send somebody along to show me how to be saved? Can you show me how to be saved? He said, I surely can. But he said, before I do, I'd like for you to listen to this message on the holiness of God. After Dr. Moody heard it twice, he didn't need to be told how to be saved. He was saved. And before we got ready to leave, he said, now, Brother Comfort, I hope that this will not offend you. But he said, I want to give you a gift because of what God has done in my life through your preaching. He gave me an envelope with 16 $100 bills. It didn't offend me, by the way. Well, let me tell you something, folks. That $1,600 has been spent a long time ago. But that testimony will go with me to my grave or to the rapture. And he said, Brother Comfort, my wife got saved. He said, my children got saved. They're in Christian colleges now training to serve the Lord. There's not enough money in the world of joy to replace that joy by seeing somebody's life transformed by the power of God. So number one, there's a well done. Number two, there's a peace we have in our heart. And I close number three. Luke chapter 18, verse 28 through 30. Peter came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, we've left all and followed you. What are we going to get out of it? And Jesus said, Peter, you'll not only get in the life to come, life everlasting, but in this life, you'll get manifold more. That's the third part of the reward. Mark chapter 10 and verse 30 says, no man's left father, mother, house, and lands, wives, and children, but I'll multiply into a hundredfold. God began to do that to me as a 15-year-old boy. From the age of 7 to 15, I sang in nightclub stage, radio, and TV. on a Sunday night, instead of being in a service like this, I was generally somewhere singing in a nightclub. Always had to be accompanied by my granddad or my dad. I was underage. But my brother got saved. He went to Bob Jones University. By the way, Bob Jones is not today what it was then. But anyway, he went to Bob Jones University for a semester. We had then moved from Asheville, North Carolina, back to my birthplace, Elmira, New York. So Billy came home, and immediately after I got saved, he had me out on the street passing out tracts, winning people to Christ, and we had the wordless book. We'd show kids how to be saved, and we would have street meetings. My brother was preaching in a street meeting, and a policeman came up, and he said, "Boys," he said, "you can't do this without a permit." He said, "You can't preach on the street." Across from where we were preaching was the Elmira Rescue Mission. Al Shaw was the superintendent. After the policeman came and stopped us from a street meeting, Al Shaw came over and he said, "Boys," he said, "I've heard your preaching." He said, "I like it." He said, "That's the kind of preaching that God saved me from a drunkard's life." He said, "I was a terrible drunkard, and God used that kind of message to save me." He said, "You may not be able to preach on the street, but you can transfer it over to the rescue mission." He said, "Billy, I'll tell you what. You do the preaching for 3 weeks. Ronnie, you do the singing." So for 3 weeks, we had those meetings. I came to my dad during that time, and I said, "Dad, God saved me. He's called me to preach. And if you'll let me, I'll go to Bob Jones Academy and I'll begin to prepare to preach as a sophomore in high school." He said, "You're a fool." He said, "Everything we've worked for to see your name in lights, it's all down the drain." I said, "Dad, I don't care about that anymore. God saved me. He's called me to preach. And if you'll let me go, I'll begin to prepare as a sophomore in high school." He said, "All right, you can go. But," he said, "if you go, I will not send you one penny." In the 3 years I was in the academy, he did not send me one penny. The academy cost the same as the university. The 4 years I was in college, one weekend, Dad broke his word and he sent me $5. But God began to multiply unto me fathers and mothers. The last night of that 3 week meeting in the rescue mission, Al Shaw called me to the platform. He said, "Ronnie, the offerings for the 3 weeks have been $150. He said, "I have a check and it's made out to you. And," he said, "I want you to enroll in Bob Jones Academy." He said, "You're my Timothy. You're my son in the faith." God multiplied unto me a daddy. My first year at Bob Jones, I had a roommate, Billy Shelton, whose parents lived in Greenville. He lived in the dorm. I believe God put him in the dorm for my benefit. One day, Billy came to me and he said, "Ron," he said, "I've told my parents about you and they want to meet you. Can you come home and eat supper with us this week?" I said, "Billy, I'd be glad to." Right away, God established a wonderful relationship with the Sheltons and me. And they said, "Ron, as long as you're at Bob Jones, whether it's the academy or the university, every weekend you'll go to your mailbox, you'll find an envelope with money to buy your incidentals." Many times there was a check to apply to my room, board, and tuition. Again, God multiplied unto me a father and mother. After my graduation from the academy, one of my classmates, Ed Shaw, said, "Ron," he said, "I live in Caldwell, Idaho. I can get you a job on construction. You can stay in our house. Why don't you come to Caldwell with me? And we'll get you a job on construction." I worked as a hod carrier for 5 weeks. After 5 weeks, the house we were working on was finished. And I looked around Caldwell for work, couldn't find any. Someone said, "Ron, if you can get to Chicago, there are good jobs that pay well and you can earn money to go back to school in the fall." So I hitchhiked from Caldwell, Idaho to Chicago, Illinois. Stayed in the YMCA hotel for 2 weeks. I came within a hair. I guess I should say I came within a half an inch of finding a job. You say, what do you mean? I went to the railroad and they measured me and they said, I'm sorry, you're 5 feet five and a half. We do not hire anybody unless they're 5 feet six. I think I'm going to sue them. But anyway, the last day I was there, I got a call from a classmate, Barbara Bentley. Now, number one, I don't know how she knew to get in touch with me at the YMCA hotel. Number two, I don't know how she knew I needed a job. She said, Ron, I understand that you're in need of a job. She said, my dad is an electrician here in Buffalo, New York. And if you can get here to Buffalo, you can stay in our home. And the rest of the summer, you can be my father's helper as an electrician. So I hitchhiked from Chicago to Buffalo. And when I got ready to leave, the Bentley said, Ron, we have one daughter, Barbara. And they said, now we feel like we've got a little son. And we want you to call us Mom and Dad Bentley. I went back to school as a freshman in college. I had a basketball injury. I was in the hospital with a cartilage operation, getting behind on my bill and on my work. And I got that dreaded letter from the business office. And they said, Ron, we have kept you as long as we can without your being able to pay your bill. We have no recourse if your bill is not paid by a certain date. We've got to send you home. Folks, I didn't know how I was going to pay for that. While I was in the hospital that day, I got a letter from Mom and Dad Bentley, and they said, Ron, we love you. We think of you as our son, and God has laid on our heart to send you this check. You know how much that check was for? The exact amount to the penny that I owed in the business office. Again, God multiplied unto me a mother and a father. After my freshman year in college, Fred Skeels, one of my classmates, came to me. Fred, 6 feet four, 210 pounds. And he said, Ron, he said, my dad owns a lumber business in Roseburg, Oregon. And I've told him about you. And if you could come to Roseburg this summer, you could stay in our house and work in the sawmill. I did that for three summers. And when I got ready to leave, Verl Skeels said, Ron, we feel like we've got another son. We've got Kathy and Karen. We've got Freddie. And now we feel like you're our son. And if you have a need, don't hesitate to call on Mom and Dad Skeels. Do you know, when my girls were growing up in the home, every Christmas we got a letter from the Skeels at Christmas time with a check. And they said, Ron, divide this check into five ways. Three ways for our granddaughters, my three girls. Two ways for our children, my wife and me. They flew from Roseburg, Phoenix, Roseburg to Tampa, Florida, to be with us. They sent us money to go from Clarksburg, West Virginia, to Roseburg, Oregon at Christmas. If they were living today and I needed $10,000, I believe I could call Dad Skeels tomorrow and say, Dad Skeels, can I borrow $10,000? And I believe a check for $10,000 would be in the mail. Now, why did God do that? My first year in the academy, after 3 months, I came home for Christmas. It was the second week of December. The snow was 2 to 3 feet deep on the ground. We heated our house with oil. That last night I was home, the oil had run out of the stove. There was no heat in the house. My mom and dad had been drunk 9 out of 10 days that I was home. The last night I was home was the longest night of my life. They didn't come home all night. I sat in a rocking chair covered up with covers, and it was so cold I could see my breath. And I thought, 9 out of 10 days, my parents have been drunk. The last night I'm home, they haven't even come home to be with me. I waited around the next morning just hoping that Mom and Dad would come home, wrap their arms around my neck, kiss me and tell me goodbye, and they loved me. But 10 o'clock came, and they still had not come home. I thought, I've got no other plan. I've got to go out and hitchhike to Greenville. I went out to the highway, stuck out my thumb, and tears were streaming down my face. 9 out of 10 days, my parents drunk. Last night I'm home, they haven't come home. Last morning, they haven't come home to kiss me goodbye and tell me they love me. But you listen to me. God has made that up to me hundreds of times since then. Some of you tonight are struggling with the will of God. By the way, God has a will for every Christian in this building. Every Christian. And we're like the poet. I said, let me walk in the fields. He said, no, walk in the town. I said, but there are no flowers there. He said, no flowers, but a crown. I said, but the sky is dark and there's nothing but noise and din. He wept as he sent me back. There's more, he said. There's sin. I said, but I'll miss the light and friends will miss me, they say. He said, choose today whether I am the missionary or they. I pleaded for time to be given. He said, is it hard to decide? 'Twill not seem so hard in heaven to have followed the steps of your guide. I took one look at the fields, then cast my face toward the town. He said, my child, will you yield? Will you give up the flowers for the crown? Then into my hand went his, and into my heart came he. And now I walk in the light divine, the path I had feared to see. Hallelujah for the will of God. Are you willing tonight to refuse to suffer his reproach? Why? Because of the reward. Let's bow our heads and